of the faith, of the way. And yet, all those accounts combined give us a good insight into what it was like for Christians in the early goings. In particular, I want to sort of impress upon us tonight some of the characteristics, some of the traits of martyrs in the first 100 to 200 years of the existence of our Lord's church. To begin, I want to turn to a familiar passage. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. And most of us have probably even read this verse to someone that we were trying to preach the gospel to because of its simplicity. And it states very simply in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And he who does not believe shall be condemned." And we have used that verse in order to teach the lost the plan of salvation. That we understand from Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And if you have that faith, if you have that belief will save you if it leads you to obey the gospel plan of salvation. Belief leading to a penitent, confessing heart that is willing to submit to our Lord in the watery grave of baptism, to be joined with Him there and become part of the body of Christ. Now, the reason why, though, I think Jesus emphasizes belief there is sometimes overlooked. I believe it's accurate to say that if you want, that you need to believe in Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 says as much. I also believe that it's accurate to say you need to believe in the gospel, as we just summarized. I think Mark chapter 1, about verse 15, says as much. But this particular passage is talking about a slightly different, richer concept of belief, as in particular as to the source of that belief. The gospel is the story of Christ. And the fact that He actually lived and died on a cross and was resurrected on the third day is something you must believe in order to find salvation. But I want you to notice the source of that belief in this context. When He pronounces this awesome Great Commission to His disciples, look just two verses prior to what He had to say about their lack of belief. If you will, read with me Mark chapter 16, verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at the table, and He reproached them," He rebuked them, "for their unbelief." Isn't that interesting? I mean, they knew Jesus. They knew He was the Son of God. They knew He had died on the cross. And yet, here they are being rebuked for their unbelief and even their hardness of heart. Can you imagine the Lord being in your presence for over 3 years, ministering and performing miracles, and for you to have been at His feet, and for then Him to tell you, chastise you for your lack of belief and your hardness of heart? Why? Well, it tells us, because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. I think sometimes we forget what this book is. This book is not just the Word of God. Oh, it's inspired, it's God-breathed, would be the literal translation for the term inspiration. And it is in fact perfect, infallible, inerrant. It is in fact complete, thoroughly able to furnish you into every good work. But don't forget what Jesus says it is. Because Jesus suggests here in this passage that one of the sources of saving faith, the kind of faith that will lead to baptism, that will lead to salvation, that source is testimony. Testimony of witnesses. And I think sometimes we forget that the gospel accounts were first and foremost not just written by God with His finger on the tablet. He chose for some reason to proclaim the gospel, to provide the historical record of Jesus' ministry through individuals. And if you look at the gospel accounts, they're different. Matthew's approach is written in Aramaic, and he's focused to the Jewish people. And Mark's account is trying to, as a scribe, trying to keep all the records of everything Peter was preaching about his personal eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. And Luke is also a story and a scholar, probably a medical doctor, and he was also focused on the task of collecting all of the eyewitness testimony. And John himself, according to the last couple of chapters in that book, says that he was personally testifying to the things that are written therein. These books were not just written by God. They were written by God through eyewitness testimony. And there's a reason for that, I believe. He could have easily left them out of the loop and just handed miraculously the books to God's people. But instead, he chooses to use testimony. That is what the word martyr means in the Greek. The word martyr actually literally means those that would be eyewitnesses, that would testify. And I think that we underestimate how powerful this evidence is. Now, the best way for us to see it is to sort of illustrate with a few passages quickly. Look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Turn with me there. And I want you to think of evidence the way a lawyer would look at it. Because I'm suggesting to you tonight that your faith, your belief, is not just some better felt than told experience. I'm suggesting to you tonight that it's based on tangible evidence, tangible testimony, something that you can rely on, that's authentic, that can be documented and proven and even admitted in a court of law here in the United States. You know, one eyewitness's testimony is enough to put someone to death in this country. Two makes it almost irrefutable. What does 1 Corinthians 15 have to say? Starting about in verse 3, it says, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The gospel story that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. What's he doing? This is one of the earliest written testimonies, eyewitness accounts, records that is being offered up of the story of the gospel. 1 Corinthians was probably written around AD 65 or so. And if that's correct, it would predate the writing of the actual gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here he is in a thumbnail, tightly written passage telling us what that gospel story is. And he is not just saying, and I'm inspired, and God told me to write this. He is pointing to witnesses. He is pointing to tangible evidence. And he's saying, you can base your faith, your belief on that. And he, like Jesus, would rebuke us if we refuse to hear their testimony. And he was speaking to his contemporaries in 30-something years after Jesus actually walked on the earth. So it's very recent. And he is telling them, look, there are over 500 eyewitnesses that were there. And he's inviting them to confirm what he is saying, to corroborate what he is saying, because they're still alive. Look what he says after he says, there are more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, he says in verse 6. But some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. I'm not just telling you what the Lord's put in my ear. I'm not telling you what the other apostles have told me. I'm telling you as an eyewitness that I have seen the Lord for myself on the road to Damascus, right?
You see, I want you to recognize that this book is a powerful source of factual information that's as reliable as any scientific experiment, that any historical narrative that you've read in school, any attempt in the court of law to prove something beyond a reasonable doubt if it's a criminal case, or by the preponderance of evidence if it's a civil case. I'm suggesting to you that this document, the gospel accounts and the book of Acts and letters like the first letter written to the Corinthians, that these documents are authentic, reliable evidence, testimony that can shore up our faith. And that's the way they are intended to be read. If you would read the gospel accounts like that, then suddenly a lot of things become apparent. For example, the fact that this letter was written in AD 65 when hundreds of people were still alive that were there should tell us that this is strong evidence that it wasn't just a legend. It wasn't just a myth. A myth or a legend takes hundreds of years before it can really gain some momentum, because while the people are still alive that were around during that day, if you try to make up or embellish the story, they would quickly criticize it and condemn it and reject it. And yet here, less than 30 years later, while several witnesses are still alive, according to Paul, he's proclaiming not just the fact that Jesus lived and he was crucified, but that he was raised from the dead. A supernatural, miraculous event. Now, there's some other things you can see. Take, for example, the book of Acts. Because there's direct evidence that can be had, like in 1 Corinthians 15, of eyewitnesses of the actual resurrection of our Lord, and they can confirm for you the gospel story. But I would submit to you that the many witnesses, the many testimonies that you need to have as the building blocks for your faith are also in the form of indirect evidence. And the book of Acts is a beautiful example of this. You ought to have a stronger faith because you have the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, you see there that Peter and the other apostles were jailed for their faith. And yet, when they were released, they immediately went to God in prayer, and they asked and they prayed for more boldness so they might withstand this persecution. And then in Acts chapter 5, they're arrested again. In verse 40, they're flogged. And there, these witnesses are illustrating for you a belief, a conviction, where if this is just a myth, if this is just a legend, if this is just something that's made up and isn't real, that Jesus really wasn't the Son of God, he really didn't do what they say he did, he wasn't raised from the dead, why would they subject themselves to this? They have nothing to gain personally. And so that becomes indirect evidence for the fact that the gospel story is true. The fact that Peter and the other apostles were willing to forego their status in the Jewish faith, that they were willing to subject themselves to arrest and even a flogging. This ought to impress upon us indirectly that their testimony was true. Why else would they do it? It's also, I think, a good evidence that it couldn't have been propaganda. Acts chapter 7, we have the record of Stephen, one of the earliest Christians to be martyred in the sense of being killed for the faith. And the account of Stephen, and he preaches this gospel story, and he doesn't hold back. And I would submit to you that this is indirect evidence of the reality of the gospel story, because why would Stephen tell a story that would so inflame the population? Why would he tell a story centered around such an offensive symbol as the cross if it wasn't true? I mean, if you're going to make this up, if it's just a legend, you don't... You make sure you gain something from it personally, and they didn't do that. And secondly, you make sure you sugarcoat it and make it appealing to the masses. You talk to your mass media experts, and you figure out how to run that PR campaign, and you certainly don't build the entire story around the death of the founder on the most horrific and insulting device known to man at that time, the cross. And yet I think that indirectly proves the truth of what they were asserting. And then, of course, there's in Acts chapter 12,
James, the son of Zebedee, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, killed by Herod. Now, what these stories tell us indirectly is once again, that this couldn't have been some ancient fiction. And I would suggest to you that you can rely on these gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and 1 Corinthians, the same way a lawyer would rely on a piece of evidence at trial. Now, a lot of people are quick to say, well, how do you know this is true? Well, let me explain to you just for a moment how lawyers would actually use this document, you know as the Bible, as evidence in a court of law. It could be done. You see, these witnesses, Peter and Mark and these other folks, are dead. And so they are referred to as out-of-court declarants. The statements that they make are usually, under the American legal system, excluded as hearsay evidence. I don't know if you've heard that term before. But there's an exception to the hearsay rule, and it's for ancient documents. And if you can demonstrate that the form of these ancient documents is authentic, that where you find them is where you would expect them to be located, and that they have been in existence for at least 20 years, then you can actually use this as admissible evidence in a court of law. You with me? Now, what do you have? Do you realize that we can go to museums and libraries around this world, and for example, one of the highlights of my time at Yale was the Beneke Rare Book Library. And during lunchtime, I would go down into the basement. And as a student there, you had the full privileges to access any document in the library collection. And so I would look up second century copies of the gospel books. And I'd sit at my little table and put on my white gloves and hold my tongs, and I would wait. And they would go 3 to 4 or 5 stories down into the ground, and they would take out of vacuum sealed and controlled lighting environment the requested manuscript or papyrus. And then they would bring it up to my chair, to my table, and then they would set it in front of me, and they would let me turn the pages. Now, do you understand what I'm talking about? This is an ancient document. This is a portion of the book of John or the book of Luke. And I was able to take it with my tweezers and my white gloves, I was able to turn the pages and read the text handwritten within just a little while from when the originals were written. Now, folks, we can go to libraries like that around the world, and we can find actual fragments of the book of Matthew that have been dated, scientifically dated, to around AD 66, the Matthew chapter 26. We can find fragments of the book of Luke, similarly dated, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The earliest fragment of John, I think, dates back to AD 125. Now, can you imagine that kind of evidence in your hand? It's unheard of for any other ancient book known to man. Any other writing that you want to refer to, the Iliad, some of you have probably read that in school. We have just a handful of copies, and they're several hundred years after the fact. And there are many, many variants yet undetermined as to which way it should be worded in certain passages. We have one of the purest ancient texts in our control and possession today of any other ancient document, and we call it the Bible. I can take that document and I can use that testimony because it is admissible, even in a modern legal court system. Now, I say all that just to sort of introduce this topic. This is a quote from someone who is unfriendly. This is Hebrews, I'm sorry. Introduce this topic. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, y'all have heard that passage before, but what is it that's fueling their endurance, that's fueling their faith? Is it not the great cloud of witnesses? Now remember, just a chapter before, It says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What do you mean belief is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence? How is belief evidence? Read the next sentence. For by it the elders, those that went before, obtained a good what? Testimony. Do you see it? The Gospels were written to be testimony according to John in the context of the Gospels. These folks that died for their faith and that were persecuted for the faith of the book of Acts did it as eyewitness testimony for you and for me. And that is the faith-building source of what you hope for and what you have not yet seen is going to be the testimony of those that have gone before. In Hebrews in chapter 11, towards the end, there's this beautiful but horrific at the same time account of what they were going through in that day. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, starting in verse 32, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has its great reward, for you have need of endurance." That's the end of chapter 10. Now look at chapter 11. He then compares what they were going through to what the saints of the Old Testament went through. And towards the end of chapter 11, it says this in verse 32. "And what shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson." But skip on down to verse 33. "Who by faith conquered kingdoms and quenched the power of fire," verse 34. But look at verse 36. And then it refers to, forget all the Davids and the Gideons and the folks that we know from the Old Testament. It refers to unnamed others in verse 36. "And unnamed others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these having gained approval through their" what? "Their belief," their faith. Do you see it? The faith that saves us, the faith that God rebukes you for not having, is a faith that fails to acknowledge the evidence, the overwhelming eyewitness testimony that's been preserved perfectly for 2,000 years of man and woman, one after another, from the simplest of backgrounds, uneducated, with nothing to gain, with no propaganda to support their message. They just sacrificed everything. And he's saying, that great cloud of witnesses, that's the faith that'll give you hope. That's the evidence of what you can't see. That's why they are people this world is not worthy of. Now, folks, we have got to be that kind of people. If we do not have the kind of faith that lives that kind of life, then we do not have the same faith. And we are being made and asked to make the same sacrifices that they were. Let me illustrate for you what it was like in the first century and second century for Christians. What made them such great witnesses? Now, let's just be clear about this. It wasn't because they had a great marketing campaign. It wasn't because they were rich or they had great influence or they were scholars or they were educated. No, listen to what one of the enemies of Christianity had to say about them. This is Celsus. "Far from us," say the Christians. He's being facetious here. So hear the sarcasm. "Be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment, their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women and children. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into believers." You see that word belief? You see that word faith? Who are they? They're the poor, they're the idiots, they're the slaves, they're the soldiers, they're the contemptible people in the eyes of the world. So if you want to talk about why was this movement we call Christianity able to sustain itself for 2,000 years? Why, when they preached, would thousands respond to the gospel? Why did it continue even until this day and that you and I are here? It wasn't because they were special by the world's standards. It's because their belief, their faith, communicated a greater message. Now, there's three things that I want to point out about the early Christians. Number one, I believe they were such great witnesses. This testimony that you have in your possession is powerful, number one, because of what they knew. The Christians, the early Christians understood verses like Romans chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, we're baptized into Christ's death. Or John chapter 12, verse 25, where it says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. They knew something, and that allowed them to be great witnesses. You see, the reason why they were able to give up their lives for their faith is because they knew they had already given up their lives for their faith. The reason why, when someone was ready to stone them, when someone was ready to pull them apart, when someone was ready to put them on a light post and light them on fire, the reason why they didn't deny their Lord at that moment is because they had already mortified their bodies. Colossians 3, verse 15. They had already died to self. They knew something. And that's why they became such good witnesses. Now, when I was prepping witnesses for jury trials, the number one thing that I emphasized with them is do not lie. Tell the truth. Tell nothing but the truth. If you will go up there and just tell the truth, and not just the truth, but the truth that you have personal knowledge of. And if you don't know the answer, if you don't have personal knowledge of it, then don't speculate. Only tell what you know to be the truth, personally know to be the truth. That's the cardinal rule. That's what would keep their integrity as a witness and allow them to withstand cross-examination. Likewise, I think that's what made these witnesses so powerful. Romans 8:13 says they understood they were putting to death the deeds of the body. That if you put to death this body, the deeds of the body, then you can have true life. Now, let me illustrate it this way. C.S. Lewis made this statement. He said, you don't have a soul. And I think the early Christians understood that. Look at the rest of it. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. And you just have a body. They understood what we read and what we sing about, and they applied it in their lives in a very practical and very real way, that they were just pilgrims passing through, that life is but a vapor. And if you truly sort of center and zero in on that concept, then you know what you're able to do. You're able to be a great witness for Christ. But if you try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, you know what you are? You're worthless. And he wants to spew you out for being lukewarm. Why? Because you can't testify. You can't be an eyewitness. You can't be a light to the world. Your salt has lost its flavor. Now, this is a beautiful saying. But I want to contrast that with the reality that the Christians were facing in that day. Because I don't think we understand and appreciate verses like Revelations 12, verse 11, where it says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved not their lives even unto death. You know, Jesus prophesied that's the way it would be. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Our Lord Kurios is here. We are here. We're his slaves. We have no personal rights. We have no personal freedom. We are in total subjection. We have given up our will, and all things we do now are whether it's God's will, right? And he says, if you do that, you will be hated by the world. Really? Can we not have our cake and eat it too? I think a lot of us as Christians think that today. I think we think the thing to be is a good Christian who is well-liked. and of good reputation. And you look early on in the book of Acts, and you see that when the first church first started out, they had favor with all men. You say, see, there's our pattern. That's what we're shooting for. We're going to be liked by everybody. And we got to market ourselves and pitch the gospel. We got to back off here and don't step on toes there, because that's what Christianity is about. Wrong. This is what it's about. If a man doesn't hate his own father and mother, he cannot be the Lord's disciple. That's what the Lord said. What? Surely you're using hyperbole. Let me explain to you what the first century Christians were facing. The first century Christians were facing things like this. This is written right around the year 200 AD. Tertullian said this: public hatred asks but one thing, not the investigation of the crimes charged, but simply the confession of the Christian name. By the year 200 AD, they were hated just for being Christians. They had not done anything wrong. There's no need for any convictions. If you said you were a Christian, you were hated. How could that possibly happen? Work something like this. Okay. If the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, says Tertullian, if there is an earthquake or a famine or a pestilence, at once the cry is this: Christians to the lions. What? Why? What'd they do? It starts out as misunderstandings. You see, they didn't know a lot about Christianity. They were pagans. And we had lots of gods, but they had one. And they would have these secret meetings in which they partake of the Lord's Supper, and it was described as the flesh and blood of Christ. And they thought they were cannibals. And then they'd hear about how they were all brothers and sisters, and they would greet one another with a holy kiss, and they thought, that's incestuous. And so there was a total misunderstanding that would lead to rumors. And eventually people like Nero would capitalize on those rumors. When Nero burned down Rome in AD 64 or so, he was quick to blame the Christians because everybody turned on him and he needed somebody's scapegoat. So he said, oh, you know those Christians? And they're like, yeah, they are pretty strange. You know, they're doing some weird things, you know, holy kissing brothers and sisters and partaking of flesh and blood. They're into some really weird stuff. Yeah, they're the ones that burned. And so Nero was able to get the population behind the first systemic persecution of the church. But you see, that misunderstanding that grew into rumors eventually results in hatred, because you see, they weren't that moral, but the Romans were very superstitious. And so when an earthquake would happen or a famine would happen in their area, they would be quick to turn around and look and see who they blame. And they would say, it must be those Christians' fault, because they're not worshiping, they refuse to worship our gods, and therefore they've angered the gods, and they're the reason why my crops didn't make this year. And so misunderstanding and rumor led to hatred, and hatred led to persecution. Another thing that happened was they would quickly deal with the second issue. And that is, these first century Christians were not just good witnesses because of what they knew, but because of who they knew. They understood that truth is not just propositional, it's relational. In other words, they had a very clear concept of who Jesus Christ was. He was their Lord, and He was their Savior. And if you truly know that the Lord is Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you refuse, don't you, to pronounce anybody else as your Lord? And that's what happened. And so after the year 200, around 250 AD, the first systemic Roman persecution occurred empire-wide because of the advent of emperor worship. Now, a lot of people have the wrong understanding. A lot of people think, oh, that's because what that means is that you had you had to face the lions in the amphitheater if you refused to confess, deny that you were a Christian and confess the emperor was Lord. Not quite. Here's all it took. You have to remember, this empire covered vast regions with all kinds of religions. And so everybody had different religions throughout the empire. And all the Roman Empire asked was once a year now. Once a year, you would have to show up at a temple dedicated to the emperor. And you would, once a year, say, Caesar is Lord. And you would burn a little incense. And then you would get your certificate, and you're free to go on with your life. Go practice whatever religion you want. You see it? And so 364 days out of the year, you're a good, faithful Christian. Just one day of the year, you got to do this one thing, get your ticket punched, and go on with your business. Now, folks, they not only knew what they knew who they knew. And they refused to deny their Lord. And they refused to utter those three little words that would have meant they could just keep on living in a very tolerant society and be one of the regular people. Because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, they were mass murdered. Now, that said, I think it's important that we recognize that that kind of knowledge doesn't come by accident. It comes by understanding that our Lord did something for us. The willingness to die for our Lord comes from understanding that He first was willing to die for us. That we're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20, 7:23. And that to live is Christ, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. The last point, and I'll finish up, is this. Are you aware how different they were from the rest of the world? If you want to be a good witness for the Lord, you've got to recognize you can't be of this world. Socially, the fact that they were refusing to declare anyone but Jesus Christ their Lord meant they couldn't go to the dinner parties. Any pagan that invited you into his home for a meal required you to participate in offering a liquid offering to their chosen God. They had to turn down those invitations. All the parties in town were generally held in the temples of the pagans. And the invitation that you would get would say, please, you are invited to come sit at the table of, and they'd fill it in with some god or goddess's name. And the Christians couldn't do that. And so Tertullian wrote, we have the reputation of living aloof from the crowds. We Christians are judicially accused of a second sacrilege in that we do not join in your celebrations in a manner which neither propriety nor modesty nor shamefacedness would allow, but which the opportunity for pleasure, rather than any worthy reason, has counseled the party to begin with. You see, we got to be socially different. And this translated into being economically different, because you could imagine if you were working and you were a stonemason, what do you think the number one public works project in town is? The local temple. If you're a seamstress and you make nice robes, who do you think you're making them for? The 10,000 priestesses on the hill. You see the problem? It affected them economically as well as socially. But yet, Tertullian said they stood for what was right. They wouldn't even teach in the public schools because it required them to teach the stories of the Greek gods and goddesses. It required them to observe the pagan festivals throughout the year. But in closing, they had a love for one another. Despite the persecution, despite the ostracizing isolation that they felt, they were known by their love, just as Jesus prophesied in 1335. Tertullian said this, see how these Christians love one another. I'm going to stop there because I know we're out of time. But I want to challenge you, when you read these stories, not to just read them as rule books from God, but as blood-stained testimony of faithful men and women whose faith was evidenced by the choices and sacrifices that they made. Thank you.